Our reading tonight is from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting at verse 11. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen, rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, and the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you. And in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening, everybody. Great to have you here tonight. Nice to have a full house, and particularly if you're visiting with us tonight, it's great that you're able to be here. My name's Tim. I'm one of the pastors. It'd be great if you can have a Bible open. And so pull it up on your smartphone or whatever you've got in front of you and have those verses up, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's our usual practice to just work our way through a book of the Bible, and so we're looking through this letter, 2 Corinthians, and these are the verses that we're up to. When a person becomes a Christian, one change that occurs in them is that they want to tell others about Jesus. And actually, that was a change that happened in Kathy's life. We just heard from Kathy in that video interview. Where she became a Christian, went through Christianity Explored, and then she has since taken another friend through it, and I know that she would love to see her friends and family come to know the Lord Jesus. When someone becomes a Christian, one of the things that changes is they want others to do the same. Last night, my wife and I watched the movie Unbroken, Path to Redemption. Has anyone seen that? Unbroken, Path to Redemption. A few of you, it's a good movie. There's a first movie that's called Unbroken, and it tells the story of Louis Zamperini. Louis Zamperini was an American athlete. He was a runner in the Olympics. But then he went to war, World War II, and his plane was shot down, and he spent 47 days at sea in a raft. He survived that, but he was picked up by the Japanese and became a prisoner of war in the Japanese under the Japanese command. And he was brutally tortured during that time, particularly by one man, who was nicknamed the Bird. That's kind of the first movie. The second movie, Unbroken Pathway to Redemption, tells the story of his recovery. And so when he comes back from the war, back to America, it tells the story of him returning home and just how difficult life was for him. Couldn't find a job. He had all these kind of flashbacks of the time he spent on that raft or in the prisoner of war camp. He was kind of tortured with his dreams and nightmares. He turned to alcohol, got married, had a child, but his life was an absolute mess. Until one day, he walked into a Billy Graham crusade and hear about the Lord Jesus in 1949, and his life was transformed. He decided to follow Jesus. He never touched a drop of alcohol again, and he became actually a Christian evangelist. He was able to forgive those who'd tortured him. And he set up a camp called Victory Boys Camp for at youth risk and wanted to make Jesus known. It's an incredible story of the way the message of Jesus can transform someone's life. And you know someone else whose life was radically transformed by Jesus was the Apostle Paul in the first century. The Apostle Paul was a guy who actually hated Christians. He was brought up in a religious home, a Jewish home, and he would have been taught the Torah and kept the Torah to the letter of the law and was kind of amongst the religious leaders of his day. And so when a small town rebel named Jesus began to claim to be the Messiah and point out the hypocrisy of religious leaders, well, Paul hated it. And he went around locking Christians up, making them prisoners. He was there when Stephen, a follower of Jesus, was stoned to death. And Paul was there looking on approvingly. Until one day, his life was radically transformed because Jesus appeared to him in a vision on the road to Damascus. And Paul went from someone who hated Jesus to being someone who loved Jesus. He went from someone who wanted to shut Christians up and lock them away to being someone who proclaimed Jesus. His life was transformed. And it's my prayer tonight that there'll be some here tonight who experience a transformation like Louis Zamperini had, like the Apostle Paul had. Perhaps you're here tonight and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. I'm so glad that you've come tonight. And I don't think that's an accident, because God is sovereign and he wants you to hear this message tonight. And my prayer is that if that's you, this might be a sermon where you are transformed by the message of Jesus. Perhaps you're here tonight, I assume most of us are Christians. And I pray that tonight, as we look at this passage, we will be filled with a new zeal and boldness to proclaim Jesus to a dying world. And so let me pray and ask that those two things might happen among us tonight. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, God, that you have written these words down for us. We do pray that you might transform us through these words, that we would be those who trust the Lord Jesus, who follow Jesus, and those who proclaim him, and those who live for him. In Jesus' name, amen. After his conversion to Christianity, the Apostle Paul went on to plant a number of churches. He travelled around telling people about Jesus. And then as he travelled, he'd write letters back to the churches. And we've got seven letters that he wrote that are recorded for us in the Bible. And 2 Corinthians is one of them. And it is actually one of his most personal letters, as he writes in order to defend his ministry of proclaiming Jesus. And he pleads with this Corinthian church to join him in that work of telling others about Jesus. You see, the church in Corinth had begun to actually reject Paul. These new leaders had come into this new church, and they were impressive leaders. They were charismatic speakers. They had the kind of spiritual gifts that everyone longed to have. They were impressive in their stature, and they proclaimed a message of hope and joy, and they told people that Jesus wanted them to have a good life. And so they kind of rose to authority, and they looked down their nose at Paul, because Paul wasn't all that impressive. He was just a guy who kept talking about Jesus. And as a result, people didn't like him. He often was locked up in prison and suffered for it. And so there was kind of this division in the church of Corinth, some people listening to these super apostles and looking down their nose at Paul. And so Paul writes this letter to defend himself. And in these verses which we're looking at tonight, we get a wonderful picture into what motivated this man Paul. You see, it's one thing to know about a person, isn't it? And you can know all the facts of their life, the things that they've achieved. You can know everything about a person. But to understand what really drives a person and what motivates a person, well, that's something else, isn't it? Now, that's like lifting up the hood of a car and seeing the engine underneath to see what makes it work. Well, tonight we get to kind of lift the hood up on the Apostle Paul and see what drives this man to keep proclaiming Jesus, even in the face of suffering. And I hope and pray we'll learn from it so that his motivations become our motivations. Because if we're going to allow ourselves to be radically transformed by Jesus, and if we're going to be those who fearlessly live for Jesus and proclaim Jesus, then we will need these motivations. We will need to learn from him. Okay, so here's three things that drove Paul. Firstly, the fear of the Lord. Secondly, the love of Christ. And thirdly, the commission of God. Well, let's have a think about each of those. Firstly, the fear of the Lord. Have a look at chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Paul writes, "Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience." You see, Paul says he knows what it is to fear the Lord. And notice at the beginning of the sentence, the little phrase, since then, or maybe your version of the Bible has therefore. And it's important to notice those details, because what Paul's saying is that what I've just said, because of what I've just said, therefore I know what it is to fear the Lord. So we've got to have a look and see what did he just say. So have a look up at verse 10. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then, or therefore, we know what it is to fear the Lord. You see, Paul knows that one day, every person will appear before the judgment throne of Christ. Christian or non-Christian, every person in all of history will face a day of judgment. A day when the wrongs of this world are put right, when evil will be punished and good will be rewarded, a day when the wicked will be destroyed and the righteous will be saved. Now, I take it as kind of scary the idea of judgment is, and often mocked. It's actually a good thing, because judgment gives a sense of purpose and meaning and hope and life, doesn't it? Without a day of judgment, there is no purpose in life. But here it is made clear that there will be a day when we will appear before God, when you and I will appear before Jesus. And on that day, we will not be able to hide. Everything is going to be exposed. Your thoughts, your motivations, your words, your actions, everything will be seen by Jesus, and you'll have to give an account for it to him. Now, lots of people think that if they stand before God one day, they'll be okay, right? They reckon that Jesus will let them off the hook. You know, they've done enough good. Like, I'm not a bad person. I try to live a good life. I'm pretty sure if there is a God and I meet him, I'll be fine. But let's just think about that a little bit more carefully, because that would make Jesus out to be a pretty pathetic judge, wouldn't it? I mean, you imagine if tonight you're driving home and some silly person drives their car into yours, and they're just being stupid. They're going too fast. They've been texting while they're driving. Maybe they've had a bit too much to drink. And the cops turn up, and they kind of listen to the account of what's happened, and they look at the guy, and they go, look, you really have done the wrong thing. And the guy says, oh, yeah, but I've lived a really good life. And the cop says, oh, well, that's fine then. Off you go. I mean, that wouldn't be fair, would it? There's no justice in that. And yet, for some reason, we think that God is like that, that he'll just let us off the wrong things as long as we've done enough good things. But God is not like that. He is a holy and a perfect and a good judge who will bring real and true justice. And on that day we stand before him, we will stand condemned. Condemned by our own hearts, our own actions, our own thoughts. And knowing that this day of judgment is coming should create in us a fear of God, an eagerness to please him. Now, for the Christian and the non-Christian, this fear looks different. You see, for someone who doesn't know Jesus or doesn't trust Jesus, that kind of a person has every reason to be absolutely terrified at the prospect of judgment. Because if that is you, and you haven't turned to Jesus, then you have every reason to be afraid, because one day you'll stand before the God who made you, and he'll condemn you, and you'll have nowhere to hide. He'll condemn you because of your rejection of him. He'll condemn you because you've chosen to live your life without him. He'll condemn you because you've sat here tonight and heard me talk about Jesus and done nothing about it. If you do not turn to Jesus, you have every reason to be afraid at this prospect of judgment. But if you're here today and you have turned to Jesus, then you have no reason to be filled with terror like that. Because as we're going to see in a moment, Jesus has died for you. Jesus took your place and he faced God's condemnation, and now you're forgiven. And so on that day of judgment, God will welcome you as a child of his. However, you will still be judged. You will still stand before your Lord Jesus and have to give an account to him for how you've lived your life. Did you realize that? You see, sometimes we think that if, you know, I just trust Jesus, I'll be okay. You know, I've got a free ticket to heaven. How I live doesn't really matter. I'm going to be fine. But how we live does matter. Jesus will judge his people. Our service will be appraised. And so we ought to have not a kind of fearful terror that maybe he'll condemn us, but a reverent awe, a reverent fear, wanting to please the one who died for us, a fear that motivates a life of service to him. And so Paul says he knew what it was to fear the Lord, and therefore he tries to persuade men. He gives his life to serving Jesus and proclaiming Jesus. He gives himself to trying to persuade other men about Jesus, seeking to persuade them to turn to Jesus and to escape the wrath of God. And now, sometimes I've heard an illustration that goes like this. You imagine it's Judgment Day, and you're in line and you're waiting to face the judgment seat of Jesus. And as you get closer, you see someone you recognize coming back the other direction. And they're in tears with a look of shock on their face. And you realize that they've been condemned. And so you try to kind of hide and hope they don't notice you. But they do notice you, and they come to you and they say, "Tim, why didn't you tell me?" It'd be a scary thing to kind of think that that might happen, wouldn't it? But as I've thought about that illustration, it's actually not quite right. Because no one's going to be making excuses on the day of judgment or shifting the blame. "Oh, if only I'd known." No, no, no. They'll know that they're rightly condemned. What will actually happen, what is actually more scary, is not that your friend might say those words to you, "Tim, why didn't you tell me?" But that actually Jesus might say that to you. That you would stand before him and he would look at you with the nail marks in his hands from where he died for you, and he would say, "Tim, why didn't you tell him? I told you to. Why didn't you do it?" You will stand before Jesus and you'll have to give an account for the way in which you lived. Paul knew what it was to fear the Lord, and so he makes it his aim to persuade men. He speaks boldly about Jesus, knowing that the people he is speaking to will face God's judgment, but knowing too that so will he. And so he wants the Corinthians not to be ashamed of his ministry, but proud of him. For Paul seeks not to please men, but to please God. And so that's what he says, verse 12. He says, "We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart." You see, those who look at what is seen, they look at Paul, and outwardly they think he's weak. He's miserable. He's given himself to a lost cause, going on about some Jesus who died and came to life. He's pathetic in their eyes. And these leaders in the church that are saying that, they say, "Don't listen to Paul." But they're only looking at what is unseen. What is seen. Paul says, "Look at the heart. My heart is right. I'm accountable to God. He's my judge. And you Corinthians, you shouldn't need to be ashamed of me. You should be proud of me." That's the first thing that motivates Paul, this fear of the Lord. The second thing that motivates Paul is the love of Christ. The love of Christ. Have a look there at verse 14. "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died." So many people are driven in life by a desire to be loved. That's what motivates the things they do in life. They want to be accepted. They want to be successful. They want to be popular. They're driven by this desire to be loved. But Paul, he's not driven by that desire, but by the knowledge that he was loved. That's what motivates him. He knows that he is loved by Jesus. A love that is shown in what the death of Jesus achieved for us. Paul says that one died for all, and therefore all died. You see, 2,000 years ago, as Jesus hung on that old wooden cross, he died in the place of his people. He swapped places with us. He took the punishment for our sin on himself. And that is why we no longer need to fear the judgment of Jesus. Because the one who sits on the judgment throne is also the Savior who hung on the cross. The penalty for our sin and our shame has been paid by Jesus. And the death of Jesus, it doesn't just change the future, it changes the present. It's not just that you kind of trust in Jesus and then you receive a free pass to eternal life and it makes no difference in life right now. No, 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 it changes us now as well. He died, says Paul, and therefore we died with him. Did you notice that in verse 14? That one died for all, and therefore all died. Our old selves, the old person in me who deserved the wrath of God and who lived for himself and who was selfish and who was greedy and who was under condemnation, that me is dead. He died with Jesus. Look again at verse 15. He died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. You see, he died so that we might live. Just as his death was our death. He died in our place. So his resurrection was our resurrection. He raised us to new life. And now we live not for ourselves, but for him, compelled by his love for us. I mean, this is what it means to be a Christian, isn't it? A person who has died with Christ and who now lives for Christ. That is what a Christian is. And they do it not out of kind of reluctant duty, I have to do what the Bible says. No, it's out of a joyful thankfulness, a gratitude because of how much Jesus has loved us. A person who knows that Jesus died for him is a person who is dead to sin and alive in Christ. And so, says Paul, he is compelled by love, restrained by love. He knows Christ loves him. And so he joyfully, happily serves him and lives for him. Love can make us do some crazy things, right? Like, I bet there's some stories in this room about some crazy things that love has made you do. I remember when I first met my now wife, Melody. I was 17 or 18. I was madly in love. And she went away for a summer. She went down south, bottom of the South Island where she worked. And I just missed her terribly, pining, this young man. And so I didn't know how to fill my time, so I just run. And like a couple of times a week, I'd run over 20 kilometres and, you know, I'd go to the other side of town to visit her flat where she wasn't there and then run home again. Like, love makes you do crazy things. The good thing about it is that when she came back to Christchurch, she lived just 10 minutes down the road, and so I'd run to her, would go for a walk for an hour, and then I'd run home, and my parents had no idea where I'd been. They just thought I was out running. Love makes you do crazy things, right? I still love my wife. I just can't run 20Ks. Friends, Paul, he knew the love of Christ, and it compelled him. It changed him. It transformed him. And he lived for Jesus, no longer for himself. And it changed the way that he viewed other people. Notice that in verse 16. He says, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ that way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. You see, he no longer regards anyone from a worldly point of view. That is, when he looks at people, he doesn't just see people. He sees people as either dead in their sin or alive in Christ. He doesn't just look at the worldly point of view. He looks at it spiritually. He says he used to regard Christ in a worldly way. He used to look at Jesus and just think that Jesus was a liar or a madman. But now he sees the reality that Jesus is the Son of God who died for him and rose to new life. And he sees those who are in Christ not just as people who've chosen a particular religion to believe in, but as new creations, made new by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The old is gone, the new has come, he says. You see, he sees people entirely different. He doesn't just look at their appearance, or the way they dress, or their social status, or the things that they've achieved in life, or their giftedness. I mean, they're the things that we look at when we see people, aren't they? But Paul, he looks at them spiritually. I wonder if the love of Christ does that for you. Does it change the way you see people? As you realize how much you've been loved by Jesus, it compels you to actually love other people so that you treat them as people, as spiritual beings who will either be dead in sin or alive in Christ. Wouldn't it change the way we relate to people and the way we spoke to people and the way we treated people if that's how we viewed them? As people worthy of the death of the Son of God. That's how Paul saw people, compelled by the love of Christ. Friends, you owe Jesus everything. Apart from Jesus, you have nothing. And apart from Jesus, you are nothing. He's your creator. He's your savior. And he died so that you might live. He loves you so much. There is nothing he hasn't done for you. He's held nothing back. He came looking for you. He called you to be one of his own children. He died for you. He made you a new creation. You are so precious to Jesus. No one else loves you like he does. Let the love of Jesus compel you to live for him. That's what Paul did. He is motivated by a fear of the Lord. But he's compelled by love because he knows the judge is also the savior. And then thirdly, he is motivated by the commission of God. Have a look down at verse 18. All this, he says, is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Now, here is Paul's summary of what God is doing in our world today. Like sometimes people think that, right? Like they're like, well, where's your God, Tim? Where is he? What's he doing? Well, here's Paul's summary about what God is doing in the world today. He is reconciling people to himself through Christ. He is forgiving people for their sin as they turn to Jesus and their sin is no longer counted against them. That is what God is doing in the world today, this ministry of reconciliation. And reconciliation is a great way to describe the message of Christianity. It presupposes that there is a breakdown in relationship, because you don't need to be reconciled to someone you're good friends with. You don't need to be reconciled unless there's a breakdown of your friendship. And so it presupposes that, and of course it's true, isn't it? That things aren't naturally right between you and God. Because no matter how good a life you have lived, or how nice a person you are, without Jesus, you and God are not on good terms. You've sinned against him. You've not loved him, even though he made you. You've disobeyed him. You've taken his name in vain. You've lied. You've stolen. You've coveted. You're greedy. You're selfish. You're proud. I know that's true because the Bible says we're all like that, and I know it's true because that's what I'm like. We are not at peace with God apart from Jesus. But friends, God is reconciling the world to himself. He is making peace. He sent Jesus to die in the place of sinners, and now he's calling people to come back to him. He's calling on them to trust Jesus, to turn away from their sin and to turn back to God. And he promises that anyone who does that, he'll forgive, and he'll not count their sins against them. This is the message of reconciliation, which God entrusted to Paul. God commissioned Paul, sent Paul to be his messenger, his ambassador, to call people to salvation. It's as though the house were on fire and Paul's given the job of running around and telling everyone, the house is burning down, get out. Well, Paul is given that job spiritually. He says, judgment is coming, but there's a way to be saved. Turn to Jesus. And this message he's been entrusted to proclaim, this commission that he received, it is a commission that is given to every follower of Jesus. God's plan for the world is to use his people to call on everyone everywhere to turn to Jesus for the forgiveness of sin. Can you imagine Jesus returning home to heaven after his death and resurrection, and the celebration in heaven? And the angel Gabriel comes to him and praises Jesus. Jesus, what you have done is amazing. What incredible love. What an amazing sacrifice. What justice. How are you going to let everyone know what you've done for them? Shall I send out the angels? Shall I send out the angels with their trumpets? And Jesus says, oh, don't worry. I've left it with my disciples. And Gabriel says, but Jesus, they're so weak. There are only 12 of them. And they deserted you. What if they don't say anything? And Jesus says, well, I have no other plan. And he doesn't need any other plan, because his plans never fail. Our judge and our Savior has commissioned us to this ministry of reconciliation. We are, as Paul says in verse 20, Christ's ambassadors. We represent Jesus, and God makes his appeal to the world through us. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that wonderful, but also pretty scary. It's wonderful because it's an extraordinary privilege, isn't it? I mean, there is no higher calling. There is no greater work. There is no purpose better than this, than to call on people to receive eternal life and the forgiveness of sin. It's wonderful. But it's scary, because what a huge responsibility that God has entrusted to us. We hold the keys to the kingdom of heaven. We know the path to God, the path to eternity. But if we speak about it, well, we know we'll be hated and we'll suffer like Paul. We must live for Christ and we must proclaim Christ. because the eternal destination of our world depends on it. We are Christ's ambassadors commissioned by God himself. Friends, why would the world want the gospel from someone who is not living it? Why would people want what you have if you are not even excited about what it is you say you have? Why would people want what you say and want to change life if your life is not changed? And why would people want your Jesus if your Jesus looks just like them? They wouldn't. We must live for Christ. We must proclaim Christ. We are Christ's ambassadors. We represent him. We proclaim him. We've been entrusted with this ministry of reconciliation. And so says Paul in verse 20, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. You Corinthians who are in danger of walking away from the cross of Jesus without receiving life, be reconciled to God. There will be people here tonight who need to hear the same appeal. And so hear me. Be reconciled to God. Accept his offer of peace. God wants you to be reconciled to him, so be reconciled. Now look what God has done for you in verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, Jesus Christ was perfect. He had no sin. He loved God perfectly. He loved other people. He always put their interests above his own. He had no sin. He had a perfect life, but he became sin for you. He took on all the shame of your life, all the sin of your life, all the wrong that you have done, and he took responsibility for it. He was despised by men, died a death he didn't deserve, was deserted by God, and he faced the agony of hell in your place. Why? So that you might become the righteousness of God. So that God might forgive you and not hold your sin against you. So that he might declare you to be perfect. So that God might remove your sin from you. So that you might be an object of love instead of an object of wrath. So that when God looks at you, instead of seeing your life of sin which you've led, he sees the perfect life of Jesus. It's like the best trade in history. And instead of treating you as his enemy, God will treat you as his own son or his own daughter. Jesus is offering to trade places with you on Judgment Day. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Friends, I urge you, I implore you to accept that. Be reconciled to God. There's no hope for you apart from Jesus. One day you will stand before Jesus as your judge. Accept him now as your Savior before it's too late. You see, now is the day of salvation, Paul says in chapter 6, verse 2. The day of God's judgment will come, but now is the day of God's favor. Jesus will come as judge, but right now he has come as Savior. The day of salvation is today, and God will hear you when you cry to him. Christ died for you so that you might live for him. I wonder what would stop you accepting this. I mean, you imagine that you're drowning. The boat you're in is capsized. The waves are coming over hard and fast. You've already swallowed so much water, you can hardly breathe, and you're going under. But then out of the corner of your eye, you see a hand reach down into the water to lift you out. A passing boat has stopped to rescue you. But you can't reach the hand as much as you try to do so. And then suddenly you hear a splash, and you realize that someone's jumped into the water with you. And they're trying to push you towards the boat so that you can reach the hand to pull you out. And they're drowning as they do it. What would you do? I mean, you'd have to be stupid not to just accept the help, wouldn't you? And once rescued, not to be filled with gratitude to the one who gave their life to save you. Friends, spiritually, that is what God is offering you today. The Bible warns us that without Jesus, you are drowning in your sin. We will one day go under the surface and face the judgment of God, but right now is the day of salvation. And Jesus jumped into the water in order to lift us out. 2,000 years ago, he died in our place. 3 days later, he rose to new life. What are you going to do about it? Well, you stubbornly just kind of fold your arms, pretend that you're not drowning. I don't need saving. You'll only drown faster. Or will you accept his help and acknowledge you need it? Swim to the boat and take hold of the hand of God. When you do, you'll be filled with this desire to no longer live for yourself, but to live for Jesus, who died for you. Be reconciled to God. Today, the only event in God's calendar is salvation. The only event he wants is to reconcile you to himself. I don't know what tomorrow holds, but that's what he's doing today. And so I implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Paul's life was radically transformed by this message of reconciliation. He once hated Jesus, now he loves Jesus. He once lived for himself, now he lives for Jesus. He's motivated by a fear of the Lord, by the love of Christ, and by this commission of God. I wonder if that's what motivates your life. I pray it'll be true for each of us tonight. Let's pray together. God, we come before you tonight humbly, knowing that we are those who have sinned against you, knowing that one day we will stand before you as our judge, and that on that day we deserve to be condemned. And Father, please forgive us, have mercy on us. We thank you that Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that he died in our place. Please would you transform us so that we would live for him. Please help us, Lord, to be those who proclaim him fearlessly and boldly, knowing that we are ambassadors of the Lord Jesus. Help us to live in a way that reflects the love that you have shown us. And as we do it, Lord, please would you have mercy on many, that we'd have the great joy of seeing many being reconciled to you. God, we pray for any here tonight who are not in that state. Please would you have mercy on them. Help them to turn to you and be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.